John 13, verses 1 through 9. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put it." So Peter and the other disciple started to the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed.
It is a story that you are familiar with, I'm sure. Some 2,000 years ago, tens of thousands had gathered in Jerusalem, the ancient city, for a Jewish feast called Passover, celebrating their deliverance as a people from slavery in Egypt and their formation as the covenant people of God. Jerusalem would have been packed to the gills with people, holy people on a holy pilgrimage who found themselves this time collectively caught up in a very unholy turn of events. A young rabbi, Jesus the Nazarene, with his brash claims and his boldly liberating statements, had offended religious authorities one time too many. In a volatile atmosphere where religious tradition and religious authority was to be defended at any cost by those in power, those whom Jesus offended were determined to stop at nothing to shut him down. These guys were the best. Experts at creating and executing their plans, knowing how to read people, knowing how to play on the hopes of people and the fears of people, knowing how to use their political connections to their best advantage, knowing what strings to pull and where and when, they were the best. And so these Jewish religious leaders of Jesus' day, primarily a ruling council called the Sanhedrin, manipulated the system and garnered their political clout in order to see that charges were brought against Jesus of Nazareth, charges that ultimately resulted in a sentence of execution by crucifixion, even though no guilty verdict was ever handed down. I told you these guys were the best. So it was that Jesus of Nazareth, gentle teacher from Galilee, was not only mocked as a fraud and a charlatan, but also beaten within an inch of his life, his body wounded and abused in ways that defy description, until ultimately well-trained and experienced executioners nailed Jesus to a cross and secured that cross fixed and upright in the sight of all the mockers, so that they might continue their ridicule while they watched Jesus die. I invite you to think about that for a minute, about the public nature even of Jesus' death. When someone is passing in our day, we do all we can to make them as comfortable as possible, and more commonly these days, when we know that death is imminent, we do all we can to see that someone we care about is allowed to transition into eternity, not in the sterile atmosphere of a hospital room, but in the comfort and the privacy of a home. Jesus' death, by contrast, was absolutely agonizing and ruthlessly public. There was nothing private or comforting about his death. It was as torturous and humiliating a death as any human has ever suffered. Jesus' death was public. Jesus' death was sure. I mentioned the trained and experienced executioners who handled Jesus' crucifixion. These guys were no rookies. Crucifixion was not even uncommon for them, except perhaps for the crowd and the notoriety of Jesus. This was all in a day's work. They knew what they were doing. And as government officials charged with the responsibility for capital punishment, they had a way to make sure that the criminals that they executed were really dead. Death by crucifixion was a slow and torturous death. Ultimately, it wasn't even the wounds that led to the death of someone who was crucified, but rather asphyxiation. As the one being executed hung on a cross, they would have to lift themselves using the strength of their arms and their legs in order to get a breath. And all of that became increasingly difficult as the body itself weakened and the chest cavity began to fill up with fluid. Each gasp for air would require more and more of the victim until finally no strength remained and the victim would die from lack of oxygen. Potentially, a person could suffer for a number of days before succumbing. And so, often, in order to speed the process along, the executioners would break the legs of the one being crucified so that they could no longer push themselves up and catch a breath. When they were sure, however, that the person being crucified had already died, breaking the legs was an unnecessary step. They would simply confirm the death by thrusting a spear into the victim's side, up and into and piercing the heart. It was a coroner's shortcut, basically, by which they were able to confirm and authenticate for legal purposes the death. I'm sure you know that's what happened in Jesus' case. In keeping with biblical prophecy, though I'm sure the executioners didn't know that, Psalm 34:20, He protects all His bones. Not one of them will be broken. Zechariah 12, verse 10, They will look on Me, the one they have pierced. In keeping with biblical prophecy, instead of the Roman executioners breaking the legs of Jesus, they simply confirmed His death by piercing His side with a sword. Jesus' death was public. Jesus' death was confirmed, certified, if you will. And even Jesus' burial was public. I want you to think about that for a minute, and in a minute we'll tie all this together. Though Jesus' body was provided for somewhat hurriedly, it wasn't dumped into the river in the middle of the night. It wasn't tucked away in some unmarked or hidden grave. Rather, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, the same Nicodemus that came to Jesus by night in John chapter 3, Joseph and Nicodemus both came publicly and asked government officials for permission to prepare the corpse for burial, to anoint it with spices, as was the practice of the day, to wrap the body in grave clothes, and to place that body in an identified tomb in the middle of an identified garden, all of this still in the light of day before the sun set, signaling the beginning of the Sabbath, after which people couldn't do this sort of work. Jesus' burial was public enough that the Roman government knew full well where to go and post a guard so that Jesus' body would not be disturbed. Now, this is where, for me at least, the story gets interesting. Because the execution of Jesus was a public event. Jesus' death was confirmed, authenticated by sanctioned procedures carried out by an authorized government official. The burial itself was a public burial in a known location. The entrance to the tomb was sealed with a stone weighing 2 tons that would have been rolled in front of the entrance of that tomb. All of this at a location about which even the Roman government was fully informed. We know this because the government posted an elite guard at the tomb and sealed the tomb itself with an official government seal. If you ever seen, for example, the changing of the guard at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier in Arlington National Cemetery, that's kind of the idea. The man was dead and buried. And then something inexplicable happens. One Sunday morning, when bereaved people came to grieve their loss and one more time anoint the body of their loved one with spices, when mourners came in fear and trembling, not wanting to face the imposing and intimidating military guards, not wanting even to think about their beloved dead, when mourners came on Sunday morning, there was no body to anoint. There was no body to mourn. There was no body to weep over because the body was gone. These disciples had come to see someone who wasn't there. Quick! Call CSI Jerusalem. We had a public execution, a public burial, a sealed tomb, a posted guard, but just 3 days later, the corpse is gone, the body is missing. What could have happened? What could have happened? Honestly, that question must have burned in the heart of Mary Magdalene, who the Gospel of John reports was the first to visit the tomb that day. The Bible says that when she discovered Jesus' body was gone, she rushed back to the others with this announcement. They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. In response, Peter and John rushed to the tomb to investigate. John writes these words, and so he refers to himself as the other disciple. So when you read something like that, John's talking about himself. John says, so Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. John gets there first. He bent over and looked in, and that's a really interesting word because it says he peered intently, seeking to understand. He was examining the scene, searching for insight. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. Does that not just sound like Peter? You know, John's just scoping it all out, staring inquisitively from the outside, and Peter just busts in, does a little thing like a fellow disciple standing in his way. The Bible says he saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and what? Believed. Believed what? What are we to make of this scene? What does the evidence before us suggest about what has happened? What does the evidence suggest about the possible disposition of Jesus' body? What do the linen strips that once encased the corpse of Jesus, now lying where his body lay, tell us? What does the covering for his head, now neatly folded and separate from the linen wrapping, say to John's inquisitive mind? What could possibly have happened here, and where has the body gone? Funny you should ask. Because honest seekers and genuine skeptics have asked that question and suggested their answers for centuries now. One answer is called the wrong tomb theory. Some think that since the Bible says that the first visitors to the tomb came early in the morning while it was still dark, perhaps just growing light, perhaps the shadows were playing with their sight and emotions a little bit, that overwhelmed by emotional turmoil, they simply visited the wrong tomb. I mean, come on, they were women. We'll edit that out of any recordings. And when, in error, they stumbled upon an empty tomb by mistake, in their joy, they rushed back to tell the disciples that Jesus had risen, and the disciples took the women at their word. That's another far-fetched notion. And began to proclaim the resurrection. There are a couple of fatal flaws with that notion. First of all, the Gospel of John tells us that Mary Magdalene's report was not, "He is risen," but rather, "He is missing." They have taken the Lord out of the tomb. And that the first thing Peter and John did when they heard the news was to rush to the tomb and see for themselves. This theory demands that Peter and John misinterpret Mary's words, and that both Mary and the men and anyone else who checked their story later incorrectly visited an empty tomb, even though Jesus' burial place was public knowledge. Second, Jesus' enemies knew where he'd been buried too. If the ladies had simply visited the wrong tomb, the authorities would have had to simply go to the right tomb, produce the body, parade it down the street, correcting the error once and for all. I'm afraid, friends, that the wrong tomb theory doesn't hold up. There's a second idea that's been tossed around called the swoon theory. This theory suggests that Jesus never actually died, but merely passed out and was mistakenly declared dead. After 3 days, the theory suggests, Jesus revived, exited the tomb, appeared to the disciples, who then mistakenly believed that he had risen from the dead. Okay, if you're willing to allow that Jesus could have physically survived the tortures of crucifixion, and that's a huge if you're willing to allow that, consider this. The executioners who crucified Jesus were experts in carrying out the death penalty. If there had been any doubt regarding Jesus' condition, they would have had no reason to spare the standard practice discussed earlier of breaking the legs of the victim so that he could no longer support himself to breathe. These soldiers, quite familiar with death in general, quite familiar with crucifixion in particular, concluded that such actions were unnecessary because they were confident that Jesus was already dead. Confirming their assessment, they thrust a spear into Jesus' side. The blood and water that flowed separately from the wound confirmed their conclusion. Based on their previous experience, they knew that this meant that Jesus was dead. We can add to that, based on our scientific knowledge, we too know that Jesus was already dead because the separated blood and water indicated, I don't know this, scientists tell me this, that the plasma, the blood cells, had already begun to separate from the plasma, which happens only after the blood stops circulating. Third, after being taken down from the cross, Jesus was prepared for burial by being covered with as much as 80 pounds of spices as his body was wrapped in grave clothes, and then his body was sealed in a tomb, covered with a stone weighing about as much as a mid-sized car. So the swoon theory says that after 3 days in the tomb, having been beaten, scourged, and crucified, having been mistakenly declared dead by an expert, having been wrapped in grave clothes and 80 pounds of spices, having no food and water, no medical attention, somehow Jesus revived. He then rolled a 2-ton stone out of the way. He overpowered a detachment of guards and then appeared to his disciples, half dead, desperately in need of medical condition, prompting them immediately to fall to their knees and proclaim, "He is risen! He is risen!" David Strauss, who was a 19th century opponent of Christianity, he wasn't even a believer, said this: "It is impossible that a being who had stolen half dead out of the sepulcher, who crept about weak and ill, wanting medical treatment, who required bandaging, strengthening, indulgence, and who still at last yielded to his sufferings," in other words, if he wasn't resurrected, he died again someday. "It's impossible that this person could have given the disciples the impression that he was conqueror over death and the grave, the Prince of Life, an impression that would lay at the foundation, the bottom of their future ministry." Okay, so much for the empty tomb theory. So much for the swoon theory. Any more ideas? Yes. Some suggest the stolen body theory. This theory suggests the Jewish and Roman authorities, or perhaps even the disciples themselves, stole the body of Jesus, or at least moved it for safekeeping. But if the Jewish and Roman authorities had the body of Jesus, why did they need to accuse the disciples of stealing it, as they did in Matthew chapter 28? If the Jewish authorities in particular, who throughout the book of Acts did everything they could to prevent the spread of Christianity, if the Jewish authorities had the body of Jesus, why didn't they simply produce the body and put an end to the Christian faith? And if the disciples had stolen the body, why would they deceive their own loved ones into believing a false hope when they knew that this deception would mean the death of hundreds of their believing friends? After even just the martyrdom of Stephen in Acts chapter 6, wouldn't that be enough? Wouldn't you, if you had lied about the resurrection of Jesus and now we're seeing your loved ones die, wouldn't you just say, enough, this isn't worth dying over because it's all a lie? More than that, why would they persist in proclaiming a falsehood that would result in their own death? History tells us that with the exception of John, every one of the apostles was martyred for proclaiming that Jesus had risen from the dead. They were killed because of it. You say, well, at least John got off a little easier. No. Tradition says that they boiled John in oil, but he survived that, so they didn't know what to do with him. So they exiled him to the Isle called Patmos, from which, or at which place, he received from God the book we call Revelation. So the stolen body theory has some real holes. Besides, how did the disciples even get the body of Jesus? Well, that's answered with another theory. It's the sleeping soldiers theory. This theory is even mentioned in the Bible because it's more than just a theory. It is a lie concocted by the religious leaders. The body of Jesus comes up missing. The soldiers who were guarding the tomb report it. And Matthew chapter 28, verse 12 says, when the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, you are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. It is a suggestion so absurd that Matthew doesn't even bother refuting it. First, if the soldiers were sleeping, how would they know it was the disciples who stole the body? Second, it's simply impossible that the disciples should sneak past the sleeping soldiers and then move a 2-ton stone up an incline quietly enough so as not to wake any of the multiple guards on duty. Third, the tomb was secured with a Roman seal. Anyone who moved the stone would break the seal, which itself was an offense punishable by death. What we know about the disciples is that in general, they were cowards anyway, and following Jesus' death, they were utterly despondent. And all of that makes it very difficult to believe that the disciples would suddenly become so brave as to face an entire detachment of soldiers and steal the body, concoct a lie about the resurrection, and be willing to ultimately face the death penalty for those actions. Fourth, these Roman guards were neither stupid nor undisciplined nor lazy. They simply were not going to fall asleep with such an important duty. There were penalties for doing so. Instead, the disciples would have needed to overpower them. And fifth, as we read earlier, the Gospel of John reports that when Peter and John returned to the tomb at the report of the women, they found what? They found the strip of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. Now, friend, I want you to take these stolen body and sleeping soldier theories and put yourself in the disciples' sandals for a minute. No way do the disciples sneak past the guards, roll away the stone, unwrap the body, refold the wrappings, fold the headpiece neatly next to the linen strip, and then carry off the body undetected. Do you know any grave robber that undresses the corpse before carrying it off? What would be the point to that? And had there been some reason to do so, who would take the time to rearrange the wrappings? Friends, we're talking about men here. We don't load the dishwasher, we don't make the bed, we don't put our dirty socks in the hamper. Why do you think we're going to neatly fold the grave clothes of Christ? Let the record show I've insulted both genders this morning. plenty of theories. There are plenty of explanations out there. But I'm here to tell you this morning there is only one sane conclusion. As wild as it may seem on the surface, as far-fetched as it may sound at first hearing, there is only one sane conclusion to be drawn. Jesus has risen from the dead. Hallelujah. That conclusion is confirmed in the experience of Peter and especially, I believe, in the experience of John when they visit the now empty tomb. Simon Peter, the scripture says, went into the tomb. He saw the strip cloth lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. And then the Bible says the cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. When Debbie and I, and actually a few of you, years ago, visited Israel, we visited a garden tomb very much like the tomb described in the Bible, a tomb many believe to be the very tomb where Jesus' body was laid to rest. Scripture tells us that the tomb that Jesus occupied was new, that it had never been used before. Our guide on that trip, a man named Zechariah, is that a great name or what? A man named Zechariah pointed out to us that the tomb that we were visiting had been hewn from the stone inside. This is like a cave, basically. Had been hewn from the stone with great skill, with great attention to a finely finished surface throughout the entire tomb, with one exception. At the end of the tomb, where the feet of the deceased would rest, the stone was less well finished. In fact, by comparison to the rest of the tomb, the stone was rather marked, and though it had been hewn out, and you could see where the tool had touched the rock, it was really, by comparison to the rest of the tomb, unfinished. Perhaps, our guide suggested, this tomb needed to be pressed into service ahead of schedule. Perhaps because someone died suddenly and unexpectedly. So while the tomb was complete enough to use, it wasn't really ever finished. By way of contrast to that, our guide told us that in the first century, a stonemason wore a head shawl as he worked. Kept his hair from falling into his eyes if he had any. Hair, that is. Kept the sweat off his face, kept the dust from settling into his hair. And when the day was done, and when the job was finished, when the craftsman had completed his work and was ready to receive what was due him, he would remove the shawl, and he would fold it carefully, and he would place it on the finished work. Is it possible? My friend, is it possible that Jesus of Nazareth, knowing that his disciples would see the empty tomb before they saw him, left what would be for them an unmistakable message. In case the empty tomb were not clear enough, in case the linen wrappings carefully preserved in the same position they held when they enveloped the corpse of a crucified king were not enough, Jesus, by means of a burial cloth, sends a clear and concise message to his disciples by means of a burial cloth that had once been wrapped around the thorn-crushed brow of a crucified Savior, now carefully folded and placed by itself at the head of that resting place. Jesus declared once again, as he already had on the cross, "It is finished. My work is complete, and now is my time to receive what I'm due." No wonder the very next words of Scripture are these: "The other disciple who had reached the turning tomb first," you remember, the one who peered intently, desiring to understand, "also went inside. He saw and believed." Friend, the only explanation for the empty tomb is the risen Savior. The only explanation for the placement of linen strips of cloth is a risen Savior. The only explanation for a neatly folded, purposely placed burial shawl is the message that the risen Savior wanted to give His disciples that day, a message the Holy Spirit delivers to us this day. He is risen!
The blood that Jesus shed for
Hallelujah.